Deuteronomy 17. We're going to look at four or five examples, first of all, this morning, out of the scripture of people that disobeyed God, yet they had clear warnings. The warnings are so clear, it's almost as if their name is stamped on the warnings. That's how clear the warnings are. Do any of you children ever get clear warnings from your parents? Do you ever still disobey, even though you have those clear warnings? It happens from time to time, doesn't it? Let me let you in on a secret. Sometimes adults do the same thing. Matter of fact, you're going to read about some adults that did the exact same thing. Very clear warnings, but once again, it's almost like their names are stamped on these warnings. And I want to talk this morning about why is it that mankind has this propensity to directly disobey God. We're going to take a look at that this morning. But Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, and we know that the book of Deuteronomy, or the name Deuteronomy itself, means second law. Why is it that God had to give the law the second time? Can somebody answer that question? Why did God have to give the law the second time? Who knows the answer to that? Somebody raise your hand and I'll call on you. Levi. That's actually an interesting guess. I wasn't expecting you to say that. That's actually not the case, but that's an interesting guess. That's a very educated guess. Why did God have to... Randy. That's right. Absolutely. You talk about an epidemic. You talk about a pandemic, if you will. Epidemic would be the better word for the wilderness. But out of those that came out of Egypt, and do we know how many soldiers came out of Egypt, 20 years old and up? 600,000. We know that only two of them made it into the land of Canaan. So you talk about an epidemic. Somebody's actually calculated how many people had to die per day. If they had Google, obviously, most of us have been searching Google stats for the last 3 or 4 months. But it's amazing how many people actually had to pass away a day for that to take place. And you'll see here in Deuteronomy 17 that God is giving the law the second time. In this passage here, we have a passage specifically given for the kings of Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that God knew that the people would demand a king. Was it God's original will for the people to have a king? No, it wasn't. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there's a number of cultural things that God seemed to wink at, if you will, because they were so deeply embedded into the culture. One of the main ones that stick out, now remember, God said that those two shall be one flesh, speaking about what? Marriage. But polygamy has to stick out, doesn't it? That God seemed to allow some of the kings, obviously he didn't stamp them out to participate in that. I don't believe that was his original will, and I don't believe it ever worked very well for him. We even see the concept of slavery in the Bible. God gave regulations for it. Now, this is very interesting. Just because God gives regulations about something doesn't mean that God condones it. In the Bible, there were those that came to Christ questioning about marriage and divorce, and they said, well, Moses gave commands about divorce, and Jesus says, no. Moses suffered divorce. In other words, it was not God's original will that divorce should take place. Matter of fact, God hates divorce according to the scripture. But I think this is interesting because Jesus said, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, he says Moses suffered or permitted or he gave regulation because of it. Now, just because God gave regulation, does that mean that God commands it? No. Just like slavery, just because God gave regulation of it, you'll even see very specific commands in the book of Leviticus, especially surrounding it. Just because God gave regulation surrounding it does not necessarily mean that he condoned it, but God works with, we see the grace of God in this, don't we? That God works with, obviously, the human beings and even things that he doesn't necessarily condone that are embedded into us. The concept of establishing cities of refuge. There was a principle back in that day that if somebody was killed by a neighbor, you could actually chase that person down and you could actually kill that person. And you see that God actually gave some rules and regulations. We call them cities of refuge in the Bible, where a person could flee to that city. and that person could be safe until that person's case was tried, that person's case was looked at by an assembly. Now, so we see that there were different cultural things in the culture that God didn't necessarily condone, but he regulated. Having a king was one of those. Was it God's original will for the people to have a king? No, it was not. But the Bible tells us that they looked around at the nations around them and they wanted to be like the nations that were around them. I think that we've done it in the church a lot, where we've looked at different organizations, different schools, different career paths, different career choices, and we have applied a lot of those things that we see around us to the church, and it really just doesn't work. Now, God is gracious, and that's what I'm saying, that God is very gracious. God didn't command divorce, but Moses did give regulations because of it. And that just shows that God works with people. Isn't it good that God works with people this morning? We'd be pretty messed up if God didn't work with people. Doesn't mean that God's not holy. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have a righteous standard. But there's things that God is overlooking in our lives right now that other generations honestly would not have put up with. And even as a parent, I think this is a great principle as a parent, because you can be so right, but sometimes I think we have to realize that there's a context in which we're parenting. And there's different matters in children's hearts, different struggles that they're having that we didn't have 20 or 30 years ago. And different issues that are coming up that we have to graciously deal with. And so I think we can apply the same principle. But Deuteronomy 17, take a look here. Verse number 14, God gives these laws. Let's have some of the children read. Andrew, are you ready to read? Can you read that? Deuteronomy 17, read verses 14 through 16 just for starters. That'd be great.
When thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over thee, like as all the nations that are about thee.
So let's stop right there. Now, so God's going to allow them to have a king. But if you read the scriptures, Samuel was very offended for God's sake that they wanted a king. He was very offended. And Samuel wanted to fight it tooth and nail. Samuel wanted to say, God is your king, God is your king. Now what's interesting is they want the king, God permits it, and God even blessed King David, God blessed Solomon when he was following the Lord. But you'll find that there were repercussions. Does anybody know what repercussions mean? There was bad effects of that. Okay, so if you want to disobey God, now listen, once again, God is holy. The scripture says, be holy for God is holy. But there are times that in God's graciousness, he allows us to do what we want. But you know what? One of the things I was going to say later, every time I've taken a command of God and just obeyed it, even though I didn't understand it, I've never been sorry for it. Have you ever thought about that? Anytime I've seen a command, and though I didn't understand why God would want me to do that, why that was in the Bible, and I've obeyed it, I have never been sorry because of that. How many of you can say, though, that you've been sorry whenever you've done something that was edgy or it wasn't something that God wanted you to do? How many of you would say that you've been sorry because of that? Obviously, God's ways work. Once again, Deuteronomy 6 tells us this. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always. God's not some meanie up in the sky saying, I just want to make your life totally miserable. God is not doing that. God knows that as human beings, we need guardrails. And in fact, we're seeing a society, aren't we? We're seeing a society without guardrails. We're seeing what happens to people when they only massively feed the flesh. They don't take care of their soul. And some of the people that I see behind certain cameras, honestly, it's almost like they're soulless. When you see some of the things that people can do, when you see people walking down the street and just hitting an old lady until she gets knocked out for no reason whatsoever, it's almost like they don't even have a soul. And that's a conscience defiled. When you can't feel sorrow in your heart, when you can't feel guilt, listen, there's worldly thinking out there that says, so that worldly guilt is because you've had a Christian upbringing. That guilty feeling that you have inside of you. That's just because you've been taught that to feel bad about something. No. Listen, even the smallest of children, when they disobey, they have a part of them inside that says, I don't feel good because of that. You know what we call that? What do we call that, young people? The conscience. And so look here in Deuteronomy 17. And which verse are you on there? What's that?
15.
Okay, go ahead, Andrew. And keep reading, man. Stop. Why did you stop? All right, go ahead.
Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor calls of thee to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more thy way.
Now this seems like a very odd command, doesn't it? Not to multiply horses. I mean, we live in Marion County, the horse capital of the world, and we should all feel pretty bad then, right? But the idea is, there's a scripture that says, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Kings, they rose to power by strength, by a multitude of people, and by the greatness of their army. And God's concern was this. God's concern was, is their trust would be in the horses and what they could gather from Egypt and the strength they could get from other countries rather than trusting in the Lord. He is the strength of Israel. So that was God's concern here. And I just want you to see here that we're going to go to another passage and see that it's almost as if one person's name is stamped across these thou shalt nots here. And we're going to see this in a few moments. But this person disobeyed God and nothing went well. Everything went right for this man when he was younger. Everything went right when he sought after God. And nothing went well with him at all when he disobeyed God. We're going to see who that is. Keep reading, Andrew, if you don't mind.
Okay. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom.
17.
Okay. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, and his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold.
So, think about that. Young people, say what you say. Horses? Say horses? You guys would never make it in a prosperity church, okay? Turn to your neighbor and tap his hand. All right, so listen. Say horses, gold, and wives. Let's go to 1 Kings 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings 10. There's a king in the Bible. After Saul, after David, Saul reigned for how many years? 40 years. David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. Do you think that's an accident? I don't think that's an accident. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Bible tells us very specific details about Solomon. And we start to see the turn that he makes away from the Lord. It's going to seem really small. It's going to seem like, well, horses, is that really a big deal if he starts trusting in what Egypt can give him? But you're going to see these small steps move him towards a place where he has a hard heart. Now, once again, in our normal modern day readings, we don't look at Ecclesiastes as something that was written after Solomon did all this, but most of the old timers believe that Ecclesiastes was written in the later times of Solomon's life. So there may be really good evidence. And as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see him looking back, right? And then he says at the very end, and let us hear the whole matter. Let us fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the conclusion of the whole matter. And so we see here in 1 Kings 10, in verse number 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. There's Psalm 147 tells us that he delights not in the strength of the horse, nor the legs of man. Remember, people lived and abided. People abode in peace through strength and the glory of God in these days. And without a number of people, without walled cities, Let's understand that they were in a danger zone. It was an age of conquest. But God did not want them to trust in the horses. Now listen, God was not against them having an army. But once again, his concern was multiplying horses to himself. Multiplying an army and trusting in that army. Listen, I think there's a song I heard by Roy Rogers. We're into Roy Rogers right now with my three little boys. And it talks about a married couple years ago when they first met, and they only had $10 to their name. And it talks about how all they had was love, but then they prospered, and they lost that love, and all they did was get consumed in their prosperity. That's really easy to do. I remember there was a time where if we had $10 at the end of the week, we'd go out and spend seven of it and have the greatest time there was. And we thought we had the world by the tail. We had a half a tank of gas and 10 bucks to our name, and we could get to the next paycheck and had all the bills paid. We thought we had the world by the tail. And we forget, you know, there was a time where we traveled without debit cards, without credit cards, and we literally would live week to week or meeting to meeting. And if we got $50 in cash at a meeting, we we thought we had made it, and we were glad just to have. And you know what? We lose that part of us, and we lose that, I think, that sensitivity to just enjoying the small things. And you see here in 1 Kings 10, it says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots with the king at Jerusalem." And I love the fact that Shiloh is zoomed in on me right now, by the way. He's totally zoomed in. He's going, "What is going on?" So, "And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees, and he that are in the vale for an abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse, and 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and the king, and for the kings of the Syria, did they bring them out by their means. And King Solomon loved many strange women." Let's stop. What do we see here? We see gold, we see horses, we see women, and we see wives, don't we? Is it not like Solomon's name is stamped in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Is it interesting the very specific warning that God gives? You know the frustrating thing about pastoring and discipling people is giving very specific biblical instructions. And there's a propensity that people have to not only to walk on the edge, but also just to challenge what's being said, to challenge the warning and to violate the warning. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, what is this propensity in us? What is this desire in ourselves to have very clear warnings, but we have almost this need to challenge the warnings and do contrary to the word of God? Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6. We see another guy in the Bible. God gives a very specific warning in Joshua 6 and verse number 18. Now, as they're going into Jericho, listen what Joshua tells the people. They march for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march 7 days. And interesting discussion that the old timers discuss is that God actually commanded them to march on the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Those are discussions that we don't have a lot these days, but these guys had a lot of time, a lot more time, I believe, to sit around and discuss very intricate things. But one of the things that Matthew Henry says is that God did not write his law to be limited by it himself. I thought that's an interesting way to look at that. Joshua 6 and verse 18, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves," he says, "from the accursed thing." Now notice here how it's going to have, this command here is almost going to have a man's name written on it. "Lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Now let's go back to a little bit further in the Joshua chapter 7. We know that there's a man who violated this, verses 19 through 21. Does anybody know who that person is? Anybody want to shout out his name? Who's that person? What's his name? Who violated this camp command? They go into Jericho. Very good, very, very good. So you're going to see here, Achan is brought before the elders of the people. And in verse 19, the Bible says, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. Then I coveted them," he desired them, "and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth." Isn't it amazing? Achan's name is almost stamped to that command. What was in Solomon? What was it about Achan that he just almost had to disobey the command that was given? Let's go to another scripture here. Genesis 19. A very specific command was given. And we see this lady, Lot's wife, she's not going to take heed to the command. In Genesis 19 and verse number 15, the Bible says this, and he said unto the people, actually I'm in Exodus 19, Genesis 19. Genesis 19 and verse number 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Parenthetically, let me say something real quick here. The Bible tells us that, was Lot saved or unsaved? Somebody shout it out. Why do we know that? That's right. And the Bible tells us in the Bible talks about that his righteous soul. And so that kind of leaves you scratching your head at times with Lot, right? You look at him, you go, what's going on here? But the Bible tells us that even though he was saved, Sodom and Gomorrah, it vexed his righteous soul. Young people, let me tell you something. You may think that you can handle it, being around certain people, being around certain situations. You may think, well, I'm not doing what they're doing. Let me tell you something. Jesus was around sinners for the purpose of ministering. I get that. But was he around them for the purpose of just hanging out in fellowship? I don't believe that to be the case. And here's why I say this. It vexes your soul. It does something to you. It desensitizes you. Because I found that to be around somebody who's ungodly, you have to harden a certain part of yourself. You have to get hard spiritually. Because you're always saying, I'm not going to let that affect me. I'm not going to let that affect me. Any parents know exactly what I'm talking about? So I've worked on some horrendous work crews before. Like, you know, I remember it was about 25 years ago, and I told my wife how many curse words I heard a day, and she said, no, you don't. I said, oh my goodness, these people, they can't even talk without cursing. And I said, I don't even think they know that they're doing it. And what's interesting is this, is that what I found is that when I'm around a situation because God wants me there to work, I find that my soul isn't vexed. I'm actually made stronger. When I'm around sinners because I'm actually for the purpose of ministering to them, I actually find that I'm made stronger. But if I'm being around someone for social purposes, it vexes me. Isn't that interesting? There's a part of me that has to get desensitized, and there's a part of you that ends up slowly, the things that you didn't laugh at, you start laughing at them. The things that you wouldn't say, you start saying them to get along, because what fellowship does light have with darkness? And a part of you, just to get along in that situation, has to give something, and it vexes your soul. It's interesting as you look at this. And the Bible tells us here in verse number, what verse are we on here? 16, it says, 15. And when the morning arose, and the angel hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, see, Lot may have left Sodom and Gomorrah, but his heart was still there. He loved the riches of it. The men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. You see, God's mercy, isn't it wonderful? God's merciful. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. And look what he says. Here's the direct command. Look not behind you. Direct command that was given. And what's Lot's wife going to do? She's going to look, and I believe she's going to look longingly at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a little bit of an additive, trying to understand the situation here. I would have a hard time thinking that. Just a glance accidentally would do this. I believe it was a longing look for Sodom and Gomorrah because her heart was so tied to the riches that were there. And she's going to be turned into, the Bible says, a pillar of salt. Another person, direct command. And that command has her name written all over it. A direct warning. What is it about us as sinners that we can have a direct warning? A direct warning, and we go right against it. We have other examples. Obviously, the best example would be our forefathers, Adam and Eve. Our great-great-grandparents in the Garden of Eden, specifically told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just for the children's sake, let's go to Genesis 2:15 real quick. Genesis 2:15, I'm just going to read through this real fast. And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You see here, by the way, young people, work was given before the fall. So work's a blessing from God. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee yesterday. He was talking about this. Actually, Erwin Lutzer. And work is a blessing from God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." How long were they in the Garden of Eden? Couldn't have been too long, because God had told them to be fruitful and multiply even when they were in the Garden of Eden. Which means that I don't think that they were in the Garden of Eden for 100 years, for 1,000 years. I don't think it was that long. Opinion. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So Satan, the Bible says, is the father of lies. And we're going to find here that Satan is going to go after God's authority. That's what we have in our country right now. It's a battle over moral authority. Isn't it interesting? People that seemingly, honestly, don't know north from south, they're challenging the authority of our country and the beginnings of our country. If the foundations be destroyed, the Bible says, what can the righteous do? Satan is the father of lies. And he knows that if he can attack our spiritual forefathers, make them out to be hellions, make them out to be demonic, make them out to be horrible, conceited, terrible men, then they can go after the Declaration of Independence. Then they can go after the Constitution. And once you overthrow the foundation of a country, listen, we have one of the longest lasting constitutions that the world has ever known. Many countries during a 200, 250 year period will have 5 to 7 to 10 constitutions. Afghanistan, I believe, in the last 100 years has had 15 constitutions. France in the last 100 years, I believe, has had 7 constitutions. But the point being is this, is that Satan is the father of lies. He knows to go after the foundation. He knows to question authority. And if he can get Adam and Eve at all to have a question in their mind about who God is and his final authority, then he has them in a place where he can work with them. There's another verse you can correspond with this. Hebrews 11 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The serpent was going after the he is, that God is the self-existent one, that he's the final authority, that he's the beginning and the end. And if Satan can get you to question that he is, that he's the final authority, that this Bible, well, I don't know, it's a verbal trend, it's a verbal tradition passed down, which is not true. If they can get you to believe, well, men just kind of got together and wrote it. Really, we can't even get two people to agree on the weather, let alone 40 men to agree on what's agreed upon here. And what's interesting is this. Could you imagine, by the way, imagine if you had 40 men and you gave them the job. I want you, even though you all live in different time frames, I want you all to cut out 40 pieces of a puzzle, and I want that puzzle to fit together perfectly. You couldn't get them to do that. But obviously we have 40 writers, inspired, about 40 writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this perfect puzzle comes together. But we see here that God gave a warning, and we're going to see them. They're going to violate the warning. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The warning was clear in their mind. But then Satan is first of all trying to attack the authority of God. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So he says, it's not going to be that bad. Young people, that's exactly, by the way, what I find, and older people like, that the enemy does. The consequences aren't going to be that severe. And I believe one of the main things he does is he gets you looking at other people. Well, they do this, and their life seems to be okay. And let me just share something with you. Following the masses has never really worked well for mankind. In fact, it's the worst thing you can do is try to follow the masses, because the masses are usually generally deceived. But let me say this. You see a direct disobeying of God's command. In 1 Samuel 15, let's go there real quickly. We see here a command was given in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15 to Saul. And let's notice here, very quickly, that God told Saul to destroy all the Amalekites. A very, very clear command. And we see that obviously Samuel tries to tweak the command. He obeys half the command, or 90% of the command. And we see here in 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 9, we see him breaking that command. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Yet look in verse number 3, we see a direct command. He said, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." So we have about 5 examples here. Direct commands, direct warnings. And these are smart people. Adam and Eve, smartest human beings that ever lived. And by the way, if that's the best that we had, because Adam's the representative of the human race, if that's the best that we had, then we should all know that in our fallen state, we all have a propensity to hear the command and heave it and see a direct warning, yet go in a different way. So what's this problem with mankind? What's our issue? Issue number 1. First of all, we struggle at taking another person's word, especially when we don't see why that word's been given. We struggle at taking another person's word. Have you ever had someone ask you for directions, and you have about 7 things that you need to give them, and about 2 steps into it, you can tell they're checking out on you? Let's flip it around. How many of you do the same thing? I tend to do that. I don't know what it is about me, but once I get about 3 steps in that direction, I want to check out a little bit. I don't know why. I don't know what that is about us. We used to have a player that I would be giving him very, very important instructions, and he would start going like this. Okay, okay. And I realized after a while, whenever he starts going like that, he's not listening. I went to his parents and I said, when he like smiles and puts his head down and goes, "Okay, coach," I said, "Is he listening?" They said, "Mm-mm." And what is it about us that when there is a word that's given, and there's a viewpoint that's given, but we can't see the why behind that? What is it about us that we have a difficult time giving ourselves to that? Honestly, if you think about it, it's really a matter of authority. That we want to be an authority unto ourselves. We don't want to trust something that we can't see as human beings. And I think this is a really big point that we have to make, because really what we're trying to do is we're trying to play God. Who sees the big picture? God. Do we see the big picture? Mm-mm. We don't see it at all. But we want to trust what we can see, what we can understand. We want to understand how everything that we can see works. But when God gives a word and we can't see the whole picture, I think we have a difficult time giving that to God, if you will. How many of you have ever trained somebody and you have to look at them and say, "I know you can't see the reason for this right now, but I need you to trust everything I'm saying"? Anybody who has ever worked with MJ's window cleaning knows that's the first speech that everybody gets, because we have a lot of intricate details. When you do window cleaning, when you're doing the same thing 7 hours in a day, over and over and over and over again, if you waste literally 4 seconds at each turn when you could have saved that second, you literally will end up spending 3 hours extra on that day trying to get the same thing accomplished. One of the things that we tell our new workers is that when you can be faster than me, you can do it the way you want to do it. And nobody has yet been faster than me. Okay? But here's the point. Jacob came close. So that's why we shipped him out. But anyway, I will say this, that we tell them this. We say, "You have no idea why we're telling you absolutely everything we're telling you. I said, but we're the fastest company in town. We do jobs that no one else will do. And I said, and I make a lot of money off you. And the point is this, is that you have to do absolutely everything we tell you to do, and you cannot cut corners. Once I give them that speech, they're okay with it. But if I didn't give them that speech, you people that train people, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They're going to want to do it their own way. They're going to want to reinvent it. And I have to come back usually 3 or 4 days later with that same guy and say, okay, a couple things here. You got to do this exactly. And after about 4 months with us, they get it. They're like, okay, I can see exactly why you want us to do it that way. Because there's a lot of variables that we have to consider. But don't you see that propensity that we have if we can't see it? You know what we're not wanting to give over? Authority over our being. We're not wanting to give authority over the knowledge base that we have. We want to act according to our own knowledge base. The problem with that is God's got a knowledge base that's infinitely larger and bigger than ours. And the problem with that is that if we're not trusting His authority, even though we don't understand it, we're limiting what God can do in our lives. And we're going to end up spending 10 hours on a job rather than 5 hours on a job. Now, if you look at this here, we struggle at taking another person's word. It's just something within us that wants to do that. We want to reinvent it. We think we can do it better. Let's go to Titus 2 and verse 6, and I'll tell you why I'm turning there. I didn't realize the value of this when I was 25. I got to the point in life and ministry where I realized the only thing, the most maximum thing that I could do in life to secure inward success, outward success, the most maximum thing that I could do was take the Bible, and if I see a command, obey it no matter what. So one of the things I started doing is reading the Bible, and if I saw a command, obeying it no matter what I thought about it, even if I didn't understand it, if I didn't understand why that was the case. And so here's what I started to do. I just want to be really practical this morning. Let's go to Titus. I was thinking about this. This is, you know, I think we take it for granted that older saints read the Bible this way, but I would be on my lunch break and I would read verses like this. Titus 2 verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober minded. Let's stop right there. So isn't it interesting that the first thing that God tells young men to do is to be sober minded, to be more serious? Isn't that funny? Because is that not the main propensity of young men, to sit around and literally waste hours in conversation talking about nothing? Do you ever sit around after one of our fellowships and listen to our 12-year-olds talk? You'd be amazed at the subject matter. Not a one of them are listening to each other, and not a one of them have connecting thoughts. It's fascinating. Look, they're confused over there. They're looking at me like, what? What are you talking about? Are you sure about this? Now, I'm really not picking on your age group, but around 16 to 20, young men have a propensity to twist absolutely everything around into a funny statement. And after a while, sometimes it's funny, but after a while you go, what's the purpose of this conversation? What are we accomplishing in this? And so what I did is I realized that there's other verses that say rejoice evermore. There's other verses that says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But God says to be sober-minded. As young 20-year-olds, my wife and I, we were always hanging around older people. Always. Older parents. People that were further ahead in marriage. People that were further ahead in ministry. If an older pastor came through that we greatly respected, I would take him out for lunch and spend time with him and say, please give me the secret of success in your ministry. That's being sober-minded. You say, and this goes against, and so what I started to do is whether I wanted to do it, whether I understood it, I would take a command and start applying it to my life. You know what you're doing? You're trusting God's authority when you do that. You see, if I have a worker and he says, no, I'm going to do it this way, he's not trusting my authority. He's not trusting the fact that I've done this way longer than him. That I've got 12 different reasons why this needs to be done. Okay? Now here's the point. Here's why we say this. We struggle at taking another person's word. If you look at Solomon, somewhere, somehow, whether it be just because sin and immorality is a wisdom blocker, but he didn't trust God at his word. What if Solomon would have just done what God said to do? Would God not have wonderfully blessed him in the latter part of his kingship as he did in the beginning, and probably even greater? After all the sin of Solomon, Solomon's reign is still known as the golden age of Israel's history, even after all that sin. What more could God, would God have done? Did you know there's a major portion of the land of Canaan that the Israelites never conquered? A major portion. He didn't take God at his word. What if he would have just taken Deuteronomy 17, which says, write a copy of the law and read it and love it and live it? What if that's all he did? What if he didn't get horses out of Egypt? What if he didn't multiply silver and gold and multiply wives to himself? If you think about Achan, this is interesting, is that after the sin of Achan, they lost 36 men in battle at Ai. One of the most frustrating things about life is when other people sin, I'm affected too. And when I sin, you're affected also. Nobody sins in private. Nobody sins in private. You're robbing somebody of the power of God that you should have in your life. Sin is always felt publicly, even though it's only done privately. It's always. Achan didn't trust Joshua at his word. Lot's wife doesn't trust the angels at their word. Adam and Eve, the greatest example of this. And obviously King Saul. Saul, the one I talked about last in 1 Samuel 15. Secondly, why do we sin? Why does God give direct warnings, yet we sin? Well, curiosity kills the cat. We're curious. If there's a territory out there, God gave Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden, but there was something within them that said there's a territory. And what the devil did is he got them thinking that there was something out there that they were missing by just being in the garden. There's a song that we sing. I once was lost in sin's dark night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I can't tell you the amount of people that I've known in our community that I've ministered to. And they start living in sin, and they look like they've got the world by the tail. They look so happy, and it's almost like they're being happy in your face. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like they're doing it with a finger in your face, and then you see them come back, honestly, with a tail between their leg, because the sin that promised joy and life will lead them to the grave. The wages of sin is death. That's not just talking about eternal punishment. Death comes because of sin. You reap what you sow. I've never obeyed God and not had more life because of it. But how many times have I sinned and felt death inside of me? It kills something inside of us, sin does. So, I used to have a boss when I used to sell cars years ago. And that's right, Pastor Raymond used to be a car salesman. I used to spend my days looking out a window looking for old women to scam. And we didn't scam them. So, I let the sales manager do it. But anyways, I remember Brandon Fineri, the best salesman, the best closer I have ever worked with. And even had him at one point come into our church. And he told me one time, he said, hey, he said, I really need you to go back after this Volkswagen incentive. He said, I need you to sell 5 more cars this week. I said, 5 more cars? I said, it's slow out there. He said, okay, Raymond, okay. You can't do it, Raymond. You can't sell 5 cars this week. I'm like, well, yeah, I can. So he realized that to work with me, he had to tell me what I couldn't do. Are there any of you that way? If I tell you what you should do, you're going to fight against it. But if I tell you what you can't do, you're going to like, no, I can do that. I can prove that to you. There's something about us that we take this opposite end of what God has told us. It's a little bit of a spiritual curiosity streak. You see, with Lot's wife, she just had to look behind. She had to look at Sodom. We have this need, this something within the sinful part of us. And thank God that we'll be delivered from the bondage of this flesh one day. That we'll be in heaven and we won't want to look anywhere else. Amen? Thank God for that. But we have a part of us that has a need or a want to look back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Adam and Eve looking outside of the paradise of God. But I want you to think about this. Sin never starts immediately. Think about this. There's always a stepping stone of curiosity. I want you to think about this. How is it that you hear about people that once had great marriages and then there's like, whoa, all of a sudden it's just, everything's blown up. Some of us have been a part of churches before where pastors that once served the Lord, and then all of a sudden you hear these stories of just all this sin and immorality. Young people that honestly, once they had sensitive hearts to the Lord, and now you see them, and once again, think of that song. I once was lost in sin's dark night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life, it led me to the grave. Young people that get out into sin, and you feel a deadness when you're around them. You know what it like? You know what it's like to feel the life of God in a sold out Christian? It's awesome, isn't it? I love to be around Christians like that. That's Sky Barkley when he came. I'm like, this guy is fired up. He's counted the cost. He doesn't care. He's like, whatever it takes, I'm going to serve Christ. And that is the type of Christianity that breeds life. Whatever it takes. Let the rose petals of our being be smashed that the fragrance of who God is can be released. And that is the Christian life. It's going to the grave every day and even being willing to go to the physical grave for Christ, that the life of Christ can be made manifest, Paul said. He says, I bear about the dying of the Lord Jesus that the life of Jesus may be made manifest. But I find that people don't just wake up and sin. They take the stepping stone of curiosity. Think about that. When I counsel men with their eyes, I talk about the stepping stone of curiosity. You see, there's a top rung of the ladder, there's a bottom rung. The bottom rung that goes to the top that puts you on the ladder is usually the rung of curiosity. Think about that. We all have this propensity to think, well, I can just test this out. I can just take this small little step. I can see what that is, if you will. Marketers know that. Why is it that marketers, they do it all the time? They've even proven scientifically that if they put an ad in with a woman who's not dressed very well, that men and women alike, that ad gets seen by our eyes. Because there's a part of the sinful nature that is curious about the edgy. Curious about something that's maybe it's not totally sinful, but it looks sinful. The stepping stone of curiosity. Think about this. You think Solomon started chasing the prophets of God and wanting them killed? Do you think he started out that way? I think he started out worshiping false idols. He didn't start that way. He started off with a little gold, little silver. Well, I need to do this. You know, no nation, in this justification system comes up, no nation can survive without a lot of horses anyway. And then his trust started to shift from God, that tender Solomon. David said that Solomon was tender. That tender Solomon starts to trust, that shift starts to trust towards Egypt. He surrounded himself with money. And rather than just looking to the wisdom of God and the glory of God, money became his defense. He even says in Ecclesiastes that money is a defense. And it is. You get to the point where you don't have to trust in God. You can just pay your way through problems. Dangerous place, by the way, I believe. Dangerous place for businessmen. You start to just pay your way out of problems. Very, very dangerous place. Because there's no end to it. Stepping stone of curiosity. Number three, we feel like sinning. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse number 10. Just give me a few more moments. Romans 8 and verse number 10. Romans 8 and verse number 10. And I'd love to hear from some of our men and women afterwards, by the way, how this speaks to them for a few moments. But and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This is interesting. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. Even if Christ is in you, the body is dead. The body is separated from God. The body doesn't know God. The body is lifeless of the life of God. The point being is this, is the strongest of people, young people, the strongest of people know their weaknesses. Does anybody know the story about where we get the phrase Achilles heel from? It's obviously mythology, and we don't want to give mythology too much credence right now, but the story is obviously that the son, it was prophesied that he would live a very short life, so the mother took the son and put him in waters of healing, but she dipped him in the waters of healing and virtuousness, but what she didn't do is put his ankle all the way into the water. So his whole life, even though he was a great warrior, obviously it's mythology, even though he was a great warrior, he had one part of himself that if he got hit there, he would go down. Everybody has an Achilles heel. The strongest people know where it's at, and they guard it. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for it. We feel like sinning. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let me share this with you. If you have a weakness, there's something very healing about telling someone about it and revealing that. My wife was reading a book the other day where they said 90% of the healing process for most people with childhood issues is identification and awareness of what took place. And I call it a shrine of independence that people develop at a very young age when they realize that no one's covering them or no one has their back or something catastrophic happened. And in that place of safety, oftentimes they build walls around that, and oftentimes for some it's a great place of sin, and they carry that into adulthood and they become emotionally stuck. Don't have time to teach and all that, but the point is this, is that you need to find someone that you can confess that to if you have that shrine of independence, that place of safety that you develop that's keeping you stuck. Confess your faults one another that you may be healed. There's something healing about not only identifying that there's something within you that you've never shared with others, but also sharing with people you have a problem. You can't just blatantly give it out to everybody, because God says, give not your pearls before, cast not your pearls before swine. Some people will take that information and use it against you. But it is very healing. We actually find in counseling that people that have had certain issues their entire life, it's amazing how just a confession, awareness first of all, then confession, and then staying accountable with that is probably the most important step to victory through that and over that. But the last one is probably the most important for our society, especially young people, and that's spiritual boredom. Spiritual boredom. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13. I think we can all see ourselves, especially as younger people, in this passage here. 1 Samuel 13, and 1 through 13. And Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now that first phrase, if you study this passage, if you compare it to what we're going to compare it to, can actually throw you off a little bit. Interesting to study the Hebrew out on that phrase there. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from from Bethaven. So imagine this sight. Don't let this just be a passage. Imagine this sight. 30,000 chariots. That's a lot of chariots. You ever go to a Florida Gator football game? So years ago, young people, they would do sports on a field and people would show up and watch it. It was amazing. But watch this now. When the men of Israel saw, I just watched a baseball game last night with no fans. I thought, this is really interesting. I think it's better. I think I'll find more enjoyment watching Josh and Caleb play wiffle ball. So more fans in the stands. So when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. So one of the things that we know is that when they went to anoint Saul, I'm sorry, when they went to validate Saul as leader over Israel, do you guys remember where Saul was at? Because they couldn't find him, could they? And the King James says he was hiding in the stuff. Saul was like a big man in basketball. One of the things that we say all the time to our guards is that most big men, most centers, they're scaredy cats. And they don't like being physical. And Saul was a tall man, head and shoulders above the rest. Sorry, Andrew. But what we found is this, is that he had a fear issue. And it comes out really quickly into his reign. And you're going to find here that he's seeing the Philistines, but he knows that the people are getting restless. And so Saul, rather than be a strong leader, is going to react to the restlessness of the people. By the way, that's not leadership at all. I could say that about 1,000 times in this setting, in this culture these days. But look at this here. it says, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in the thickets and the rocks and in the high places and the pits." So the people are afraid. Sure, they're afraid, but that's what leadership is for. Leadership stands strong when nobody wants to stand strong. Leaders hold the line until you see the white of the eyes of the enemy. That's what leaders do. Leaders don't go, "Where's everyone else going? Okay, if they're full of fear, then I'm going to be in fear." That's not a leader. That's a follower that has the position of a leader. But John Maxwell defines leadership as influence. And there are some people that do not have a position, but they have influence, and that's still a leader. And there are some people that have a position, but have no influence whatsoever. If you'll notice here, it says, "And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad unto Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." So they're afraid, but that's what leaders are for. Everyone's afraid. You're standing strong. You're holding the line. It's called leadership. "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." Now, what's that set time? We'll go back to 10, verse 8. Same chapter, 10, verse 8. Real quick, 10, verse 8. Saul told, Samuel told Saul, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to offer sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee," specific command, "and show thee what thou shalt do." Very specific command. Wait for me. Wait at least 7 days and you wait for me. Okay? Look what he says here. "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." So let me give you an illustration here, young people. So if you study the coaching techniques of John Wooden or John Calipari, people that are thought of to be great basketball coaches, they are sticklers for details. And you can have the smallest detail not listened to, and you can lose a basketball game because of one little detail. We have a famous story with Evan Hogan. He's in a really hot game, 2 seconds left against Palm Coast. And for some reason, for this JV game, the gym was packed full and people were going crazy because parents show up for middle school players a lot. And 2 seconds left, and the coach said, "Okay, we're in man-to-man defense." Evan Hogan doesn't hear it, because you know Evan. And what was interesting is, I'll have to text him on that. So, because we still razz him about it to this day, that he was in a 2-3 zone. Well, he's in a zone just standing still, and a guy comes in right behind him, gets the ball, and just shoots a layup. We lose the game. One little detail. God's in details. Samuel told Saul, "Wait for me." Samuel, you're going to see here with Saul it is. Nothing's happening. Let's stop here. Nothing's happening. Let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, real quick. Exodus 32. Nothing's happening. And when nothing happens, people jump. People have a hard time waiting. And they're going to take matters in their own hands. I think that we're really doing this with joy and fulfillment inside. If God's not doing something, I've got to add something. I got to add something to me. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods. There was a delay and the people couldn't just stay stationary and wait it out. Spiritual boredom. Fear because of boredom. Fear because of things being stationary. And sometimes in your life, God, it feels like God is 1,000 miles away. And it's at that point God is saying, wait on your Samuel. And it's at that point, I believe a lot of people end up getting horses out of Egypt. They end up taking matters in their own hands. They end up doing their own form of offerings. And they come up with an answer that's not from God. And I've said this 1,000 times, I'll keep saying it again. It is a great spiritual life skill to get alone with God and say, God, I don't feel like anything's happening in my life. I don't feel like anything's going on, but I'm going to seek you until Hosea 10:12 says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you. And I love you young people, but honestly, you're too impatient because you're used to everything happening right now. You don't have my point of reference of no voicemail, no internet. You don't have that reference point. The only reference point you have is if I want something, it's here right now. Where is God at? These dollar pair of reading glasses, I'm going to break them. But where is God at? Where is he at? If he's not here, then the Bible's not true. Man, there's a... God is not like hurrying up for our generation. God's not saying, hey, it's 2020, I got to change now. He's not like hurrying up. He's not saying, okay, it's 2020. I got to operate differently. God will come when he chooses, when he pleases. He's God. We're little bitty people. And technology has given us the false impression that we're a lot bigger than we are. Can you wait on your Samuel? If you don't wait, you're going to limit what God can do in your life. You're not going to like this, but most of life is waiting. Most of life is in a dark cave. And you feel like, where am I at? Where am I going? I'm doing the same thing over and over and over. Nothing's happening. Nothing's moving. But the people that wait for their Samuel are the people that see God. God's the same yesterday and today and forever. And a lot of life is this long wait. It seems dreary. And in my late 20s, I started to embrace the wait. I started to embrace it. I said, it ain't getting any better. I'm not going to go sin. I'm not going to try to take things in my own hands. I'm just going to wait. And when I started to embrace the wait, let me tell you what this looks like, practically speaking. So I moved down here to Ocala, Florida. And I basically have no skill other than painting and trying to support my family. And sometimes I'll drive around through the neighborhoods of the Shores because I used to have to walk those streets. I was trying to get Hitting Home off the ground. Didn't even know where Hitting Home was really going. And I remember waking up some mornings and literally only having $100 in my checking account. Anybody knows what this feels like? And I'm not talking like we just got married. I'm talking like 5 kids all happy, playing outside. You know, they don't know what's going on. They don't know dad's carrying like a 300-pound weight on his back. And literally walking the streets of the Shores, trying to sell some security systems, hoping that somebody wants to do that today, knowing that there's a 10-day turnaround time on getting a payout. Anybody know what this feels like? And it's real easy to jump during those times. It's really easy to take matters in your own hands. That's where I think a lot of thievery comes from. People can't handle the reality of, I got to do this honestly. I don't think people wake up wanting to steal. I think people, honestly, honestly, they get to the crossroads like that, and they just, like, they justify, well, I got to take care of my family. And the point is you get up, and I remember literally at times going, but I may put my effort into this, but I may not sell anything today, and I'm out of money. What do I do? Putting one foot in front of the other and go, I'm just going to do this in faith. I'm going to do this in faith. And I remember I used to always quote this verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the point is this, those times, it's a dark cave at times. And you feel like Samuel is 100 miles away, and you have to wait on Samuel to come. And keep doing what you know that God has called you to do. Spiritual boredom, spiritual dreariness, spiritual vacuum where nothing's going on. I think that affects us more than we realize. You feel like Moses is delaying, but where's the answer? You feel like a Hannah just waiting for that one sign that a baby's coming. And you see Peninnah scoffing at you. Peninnah with all of her children. And life is good for her, but life isn't good for me. But will you wait during those times for a Samuel to come? There are two types of people in the world, those who waited on the Lord and those who wish they had.